If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open it to the Old Testament book of Ruth. And if you've never opened to the book of Ruth before, let me give you a little hint. At the front of your Bibles is a little something called a table of contents. It's there for your easy reference, okay? Ruth is one of the short Old Testament books. It's very easy to pass over when you're looking for it. So just flip to the table of contents. You'll see where it is. It'll give you the page number. You can turn to Ruth chapter 1. My page number is 359, but I don't think that's going to help you very much. But I invite you to take your Bibles and open there as we begin a new series in this Old Testament book together. The question I want to consider with you for a few moments this morning as we look at Ruth chapter 1 today is simply this. Is God good when life is bad? Is God good when life is bad? If you look around, things can look pretty bleak, can't they, in life? That's true internationally. It's true nationally, whether it's the conflict in Ukraine or Israel, whether it's tensions with Iran or North Korea, or maybe closer to home, a migrant crisis on the border, rising rates of depression and suicide, an inflation problem. Life can seem really bad at times. Maybe a little closer to home, maybe you are experiencing life as bad right now. Maybe you have gone through some difficulties in your life right now. Maybe it's a difficult medical diagnosis, or maybe it's the loss of a loved one, or maybe it's trouble in your marriage, or maybe it's some other something that you may just be really struggling today. I know in a room this size with this many people, there are a lot of heavy hearts. There are burdened souls here today. Where is God when life seems to be falling apart? Maybe more to the point, when you go through difficult things in your life, is God the reason those bad things are happening? I mean, if our life is bad, is it because God is against us? That's a question a woman in the Old Testament asked when her life seems to be falling apart. And I want to introduce you this morning, actually not to a woman named Ruth, even though this Old Testament book is titled Ruth. The main character really in this story is not Ruth, it's a woman named Naomi. And Naomi is a woman who experienced profound loss in her life. Her life is the story really of loss and love. We often think about the book of Ruth as being a love story, and in many ways it is. It's a love story between Ruth and her eventual husband, a man named Boaz. It's certainly a love story between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's most importantly a love story between God and his people. But it's also a story of profound loss. The story begins with Israel having no king and Naomi having no hope. And so I want us to see, just in the opening paragraph, a sense of Naomi's loss, the loss that she is going through when we jump into her story in Ruth chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. And a man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. And the man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Now Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with just her two sons. And her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah." Any of you expectant moms looking for prospective baby names? There's one. Orpah. The second was named Ruth. And after they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, they also died. And the woman was left without her two children, and she was left without her husband. The first thing I want you to notice in Ruth chapter 1 is just this sense of loss that Naomi is experiencing in her life. The first phrase of verse 1 tells us that this story is happening during the time of the judges, and that really kind of sets a dark setting for the story. The time of the judges was a time when Israel had no king, Without anyone on the throne, it seemed as if things were out of control in the life of Israel. They would just go from one judge to another who would be raised up and deliver the people for a period of time. But it was a sense of moral chaos in the land of Israel at this time. In fact, if you just look back on most of your Bibles, it'll be on the opposite page of Ruth chapter 1. But the last page of Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, gives you a little summary statement about what the time of the judges was like. Judges 21, 25 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and consequently, everyone did whatever seemed right to him." Some of you have a translation that says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So the sense is that there's a vacated throne in the land of Israel. No one is king, no one is control. Things are out of control. And society as a whole is out of control. Immorality is rampant, and there's just a sense of total moral chaos. Everyone sort of living to their own set of rules, doing whatever felt good for them, doing whatever was right in their own eyes, not unlike America in 2024. There's a sense that just life feels out of control in the land of Israel. No one's in charge. And perhaps as a judgment on Israel during this time, the text tells us that there was a famine in the land. Now that's important to think about in a time when you couldn't run down to McDonald's or Taco Bell or HEB or Brookshire's to get your quick groceries. A famine in the land means that there is usually a drought that had happened and all the crops are useless. So this is a major crisis in the land of Israel. And that's an irony in the text, because we're told in verse 1 that this man, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi and their two boys, they live in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, the irony is, Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. So you're living in a city that's kind of known for being a place with food. And yet, there's a famine in the land. The pantry is empty, so to speak. So the family decides to flee Judah. They're gonna go across the other side of the Dead Sea to the land of Moab in hopes that they'll find food there. Now, next to my verse 1 here, I've got 5 letters O, ooh, next to Moab. Anytime you see Moab, you ought to think, ooh. Because Moab is a historic enemy of Israel. If you're an Israelite, you're a Jewish family, the very last place you would ever want to go is Moab. That's right, ooh. This is enemy territory. And yet, the famine is so bad that Naomi's family have to become refugees. So they flee Judah and they go to Moab. So the first loss that we see here is the loss of a home. Naomi is settled with Elimelech and their boys in Bethlehem, but because of this crisis that's entered into their life, they lose their home, they have to flee the promised land, and they have to go to this historic enemy, the last place you would ever want to go if you were a Jewish person. I mean, this is a move of total desperation. Having to leave the promised land for the territory of a pagan enemy to seek food was shameful. It's like the last step you take before you die. And Naomi loses her home in the process. This would be like today, you know, if you lost your job and you're so desperate for work, you're trying to find a job anywhere you can't find a job. Finally, you go to a potential employer, you walk into the room, and behind the desk of the person who's gonna interview you for the job is one of your former enemies from high school. And you are now forced to sit across the table from them and beg them for a job. It's humiliating. It is shameful. You only do this if you have no other option. And that's where Naomi's family is. They go to Moab because their back is against the wall. So they lose their home. But then things get worse. Not only does she lose her home, then Ruth loses her husband. We're told in verse 3 that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. I mean, here is the guy who has brought her down to Moab, this historic enemy, this place she does not want to go. And now she's in Moab, this foreign pagan territory, and the guy who brought her there, he croaks. And she loses her husband. Just like a man. right? Take you down to Moab, and then he goes ahead and dies. And you're left there by yourself. And she's just left with her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And then things get even worse. They get married to Moabite women. You see that? Verse 4, her sons took Moabite women as their wives, Orpah and Ruth. Now, the problem is not that she has daughters-in-law. The problem is that they are Moabitess daughters-in-law. Because now, not only have you moved into enemy territory, the enemy has moved into your home. I'm a diehard Longhorns fan, as most of you know. Feeling the love. Thank you, thank you. But I married into a family of Aggies. And there they are, without fail. It's like a cult, really. Amy's grandparents, her granddad was in the Corps back when women weren't even allowed at Texas A&M, met her grandmother, her parents met and married there. Amy went and played volleyball there. So when I got married and I'm rooting for the great Texas Longhorns, I am like the black sheep of the family, right? The enemy has moved into the house. That's the sense that you get right here with Orpah and Ruth being married into Naomi's family. I mean, how bad can it get? You've moved into Moab, now your husband croaks, now you have Moabite women as daughters-in-law. Well, things couldn't get any worse. Her losses continue as she then experiences the loss of her two sons. Her sons die. Now, we're not told in the text why they died, but there's a little hint maybe in the meaning of their names. In Hebrew, Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means weak. And so it's possible that her boys just had, some health problems or something like that. But she's moved down to Moab. Now her husband has died. And then 10 years later, both of her sons died. And all she is left with are these two Moabitess daughters-in-law. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant not only because of all the losses she experienced in the present, but with the loss of sons also meant the loss of any hope of a heritage. With the loss of sons, that meant that Naomi would have no heir. There would be no grandchildren. There's no hope for a legacy, for a future for her family. She's a widow, an Israelite widow in a foreign land. Her hope for a future is wrapped up in those boys having children who will then take care of her. With the boys being gone, now not only does she have the horrible loss of having to bury her own children, which no parent should have to do, but now with the loss of her sons goes the prospect of any descendants. Now this widow is left alone with only her two Moabite daughters-in-law, with no one to provide for her, no prospects for the future, no grandkids, no legacy. We sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. There's that line, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Naomi's strength for today has been robbed of her, and her bright hope for tomorrow has been robbed from her as well. So just five verses in, you just get this sense of tremendous loss. Israel has no king. Naomi's family has no food. Naomi now has no husband, no sons, no prospects for a descendant who would carry on her family line. And you just get the sense that she's just empty at this point. In verse 3, for instance, after she loses her husband, it says she was left with her two sons. So the idea is that she's lost her home, she doesn't have food, and then she lost her husband, but at least she had the two boys. She was just left with her two sons. But then in verse 5, when they die, notice the phrase, it's repeated twice at the end of verse 5. The woman was, Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. It's like the only thing she had left, the only thing she had been left with, her sons, has now been taken away. And now you have Naomi standing there by herself, left without. Twice it says it. She's left without. She's left without. She is experiencing a famine of food and now a famine of family. How hard must it have been for Naomi to trust God in this circumstance? Well, very difficult. And actually, we see in Naomi's life, she's really struggling to trust God. In fact, I want us to just skip forward a little bit because I want you to see a few statements she makes about her perspective on her life at this particular juncture. Look down at verse 13, for instance. She says to her daughters-in-law, the only one she's got left, she's telling them, basically, you can go home. My sons are dead. Go home. And then she says, my life is much too bitter for you to share. Interesting, Naomi's name in Hebrew, Naomi, means pleasant. But she's saying, my life isn't pleasant at all. My life is now bitter. And I don't want you to have to have to wallow in my bitterness. But then look at this phrase. My life is too bitter. Why? Because the Lord's hand was turned against me. You see what Naomi's perspective is there? She's saying, not only is my life bad, but God's at fault. My life is bad because God has done this to me. My life is bad because the Lord, whose hand seemed to be on my life, has now given me the backhand. His hand is turned against me. Look down at verse 20. Later in the story, we're going to see this in a moment, she's going to return to Bethlehem. People are saying, oh, it's Naomi. It's good to see you. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. That's not my name. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has made me very bitter. Look at this, verse 21. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. My life was full of good things until God emptied it out. That's what she's saying. God is the one responsible. My life is empty, and it's God's fault. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me? Some translations say it has humiliated me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Do you see what she's saying here? This is more than a lament of her circumstances. This is an accusation against God's character. Naomi's perspective in the midst of all of this loss is, everything that mattered to me in life has been stripped away from me, and God has done this to me. My life is bad, and it's God's fault. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. That your life was full, and then you started following Jesus, and then life started to get hard, and you've wondered in your mind, is God responsible for that? Has God ignored me? Has God, maybe even not just ignored me, has God been the one who's actively against me? Has he turned his hand against me? Is he the one at fault because everything in my life is so bad? Sometimes life is so bad it feels that way. And we wonder, is God good when life is bad? L.M. Montgomery, the author of Anne of Green Gables, once described her life this way. She said, my life is a perfect graveyard of buried hopes. Folks, that's sad. This one's worse. Novelist Charles Bukowski says about his life, my beer-drunk soul is sadder than all the dead Christmas trees in the world. That's bad, folks. Have you ever been there? Man, my life is bad. Is God good when life is bad? The rest of this book, the rest of the book of Ruth, the rest of this story answers that question. And can I just give you the answer, right? You know the answer. You know the answer. The answer is, of course he's good. Amen? Even when life is bad, even when life is terrible, even when you've undergone loss, of course God is still good. And we see that in the rest of the book of Ruth, because beginning in verse 6, the story takes a turn and it commences a sequence of reversals that show us that even when life is bad, God is still good. And we see exemplified in the book of Ruth the truthfulness of Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. You know Romans 8 verse 31. It asks an important question. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? If you take that question and turn it into a statement, here's what it's saying. God is for us. No one can be against us. I want you to think about that statement. God is for you. Because if you're going through something difficult, it may not feel as if God is for you. In Naomi's life, she did not feel as if God was for her. From her perspective, God was against her. But the narrator of this story is going to include detail after detail to show us how God was at work, even though Naomi could not see it or would not see it, that God was working for her good. Is God good when life is bad? The text answers with a resounding yes. What I want to show you in verses 6 and following is God's love for Naomi in the midst of her loss. And I just want to say this to you as your pastor. If you're going through loss today, maybe you just need to hear this. God loves you. God loves you. Even if it doesn't feel like God loves you, God loves you. And God sees you. And God saw Naomi, even though she didn't realize it. I want you to look at verse 6. This begins to show us God's love for her. Verse 6, it says that Naomi and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab, because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. So this is telling us after she's lost her husband and she's lost her two sons, she's there in Moab, she's just got these daughters-in-law, she decides she's gonna go home because she has heard that there's food again in the land of Israel. So she's gonna go back. But the narrator of Ruth includes this little detail that tells us why there was food in Bethlehem. Why was there food? Because the Lord had paid attention to his people. Folks, that is a theological statement. The theological statement is, in the midst of all this loss, and in the midst of Naomi's perspective, which is to say that God has turned against me, and God has opposed me, and God has afflicted me, the narrator wants you to know God had paid attention to the needs of his people. Literally, God saw the needs of his people. God saw. And folks, when we go through loss, it feels as if God doesn't see. Or that he sees and he doesn't care. Or that he sees and maybe he's some kind of cruel cosmic being who's just trying to harm us or hurt us. But this text tells us that God was paying attention to the needs of his people. The text is saying that even though from Naomi's perspective, God seemed to be AWOL. He seemed to be not on the throne. There wasn't a king in Israel. Naomi's wondering, is there a king in heaven? But this text is telling us that even though he appeared absent from Naomi's perspective, even though it seemed as though he was against her, that God is good and that God is kind and that God was loving Naomi even though she could not see it. We see that he demonstrates that love for her by providing two things for her in this chapter. The first thing that he provides for her in the wake of all of this loss, he provides family. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. All she has are these two daughters-in-law, one of whom is going to leave her, but one of whom is going to stay with her. And this is the first thing that God is going to put back into her life to provide for her in the wake of loss. Look at beginning of verse 6. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. And she left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and they began to travel the road leading back to the land of Judah. And now Naomi, what she's gonna do, she's gonna look at those daughters-in-law and she's gonna say, listen, my life is bad. Go home. You don't have to go with me. Each of you go back to your mother's home, she says in verse 8. May the Lord be kind to you as you've been kind to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband. And she kissed them and they wept loudly. And they politely, this is kind of like customary Middle Eastern politeness. They refuse. They insist on staying with her. But she insists in verse 11, return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Go home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my life is much too bitter for you to share because the Lord's hand is turned against me. And so again, they begin to weep loudly and Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and leaves. So it looks as if now one more loss, right? Lost the husband, lost the sons, lost the home. Now she loses another daughter-in-law. You get the sense from Orpah's name. Orpah means gazelle. It's like a gazelle that gets scared, spooked, and runs. That's what's happening with Orpah. She's running. It comes from a root word in Hebrew that means the back of the neck. And that is what she is turning towards Naomi. She's turning the back of her neck towards Naomi, and Orpah is leaving. But that's not the end of the story. The other daughter-in-law, Ruth, who becomes a major character in this book, Ruth decides to stay with her. It says, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law. But Ruth replied, don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. And your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And wherever you die, I will die there and I will be buried there. And may the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. For the first time in this entire narrative, finally, Naomi has one person who won't abandon her. And it was someone that God provided for her life that is going to become critical in Naomi's future story. He provides a loyal daughter-in-law named Ruth. How is she loyal? Well, it's interesting. The word in verse 14, where it says that Orpah leaves, Ruth clung to her. The word clung there is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 where it talks about a husband leaving his father and mother and cleaving or being joined to his wife and they become one flesh. It's the same word here. It's like she cleaved to her mother-in-law. It's almost a sense of marital covenantal commitment that she's making. In fact, if you look at verses 16 and 17, this is the language of covenant that she's using. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. I'll die with you and God will punish me if anything but death separates you from me. Ruth is entering into a covenantal kind of love relationship with her mother-in-law. Ruth, her name means friendship. And she is going to be like that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. She is going to be a picture in this story of a covenantally faithful son. We know him as Jesus. Hebrews says, he will never leave us or forsake us. Ruth has that kind of covenantal commitment to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And through Ruth, this covenantally loyal daughter-in-law, God is going to open up more doors for Naomi because he's going to provide a husband eventually for Ruth named Boaz. And together, they will have a son named Obed. And Ruth chapter 4 ends with telling us that Obed becomes a kinsman redeemer for Naomi. In other words, God is providing not just a daughter-in-law who is going to be covenantally loyal to her, right? Someone who won't leave her. Her husband left her, her sons left her, everything has left her. She felt like God left her, but Ruth won't leave her. Here's one person who's going to stick it out with Naomi. But even more than that, he's going to provide a seed, a future family for her, right? What is this? The story begins with a famine of food and a famine of family. The first thing that God provides for Naomi in her loss is family. But in a surprising way, a Moabitess daughter-in-law who's going to be the key to the rest of Naomi's story. But there's another thing that God provides for her, and that is not only does he replace the emptiness of family with a new family member, Ruth, but God is also going to provide food for Naomi and her family in the midst of this famine, right? The story begins in verse 1 with famine, but look at what happens. Beginning in verse 19, now Ruth and Naomi together begin to travel back to Bethlehem, right? She's heard that there's food in Bethlehem, so she begins to go back to Bethlehem. And when they entered, the whole town was excited about their arrival. The local women exclaim, can this be Naomi? And she has this negative response, right? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Imagine being Ruth in this moment, right? Ruth is like, well, what am I? You know, chopped liver? This is Naomi's perspective. She's blinded. She can't even see what God has provided with her daughter-in-law. Why do you call me Naomi since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess. Now here's the key. Look, they arrived in Bethlehem. Let's say this part together. At the beginning of the barley harvest. That little detail that the narrator includes to say, this story that began in famine, with Israel having no king and Naomi's family having no food, God is providentially working to bring Naomi and now her Moabitess daughter-in-law back to Bethlehem, and behold, just in time for the barley harvest. If all of chapter one is mostly loss in Naomi's life, in the dark of her night, verse 22 is like the sun beginning to come up over the horizon to say, hope is on the way. You're not gonna die of starvation. God has seen your need. He's bringing you back at just the right place, at just the right moment, right at the moment of barley harvest. The story begins with hunger, but it ends with hope. It began with famine. It ends with food. God saw her immediate need and said, I'm gonna take care of that for you. He gave her what was her immediate need, and then he gave her what she didn't even know she yet needed, Naomi, both family and food. Now, the amazing thing about this is that Naomi, at this point in the story, doesn't even recognize God's care and love and provision for her at this moment. She's not aware of these little details that the narrator is including for our perspective. Her posture in Ruth chapter 1 is marked by a lack of trust in God. She has a blinded perspective. She's bitter. She is negative Nancy. She is Eeyore. Woe is me. Right, if I didn't have bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. That's her perspective. She doesn't realize God's kindness to her. Oh, that's right. She says, even with Ruth by her side, she says, I'm empty, I have nothing. Not recognizing the something, the someone that God has put into her life. God is against me. Even though he's bringing her to just the right town at just the right time at the barley harvest. She didn't realize that God was at work behind the scenes, working for her good. God was, if you will, behind the curtain on the stage of her life. She wasn't aware of all the different curtains and levers and things that God was at work pulling the entire time to work for her good. She could only see the loss. She could not yet recognize the love. Boy, I resonate with that. So often in my life, the only thing that I can see, the thing that takes up the windshield of my view is the bad in my life, not realizing that God's hidden hand of providence is working the whole time to provide for everything I need, and even the things I don't yet know I need. One of the things I love about God's activity in this story, though, is that he doesn't wait for Naomi's perspective to get right before he works for her good. While she's complaining about him, while she's pointing her finger in his face, the Lord has turned against me. He's paying attention to the needs of his people. The Lord has opposed me. He provides a covenantly faithful daughter-in-law. The Lord is afflicting me. He brings her to Bethlehem just at the time of barley harvest. While she is pointing her finger in God's face, God is actively working for her good. God doesn't wait for her to get right to show her his love. He's showing her love when she is running as far from him as fast as she can go. God is still actively at work for her. And folks, I am so thankful that God doesn't wait to act on our good as a sort of reward for good behavior, right? That's the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is if you give enough, or you behave enough, or you write your check to my ministry enough, or whatever else, then God will bless you. It's all based on your performance. And in that case, provision is a reward for good behavior. But that's not how grace works. Grace is a gift. Grace is given not to those who deserve it the most. It's given to those who don't deserve it at all. That's how grace works. God doesn't wait for you to get right before you come to him. You come to him. He makes you right. And he was working for her good even as she was running from him to provide both a daughter-in-law who would stick by her and food to fill her in the midst of famine. Ruth 1 ends by pointing to a barley harvest that's coming. But it actually points farther than that. Because of what God is doing for her, Naomi's story is actually going to come full circle. You have this sense of reversal in the story of Ruth, because her story begins with a departure from Bethlehem, it ends with a return to Bethlehem. It begins in famine, it ends in fullness. It begins with hunger, it ends with a sense of hope. The story begins with a loss of a husband and sons and a daughter-in-law, but it eventually is going to end up with the provision not only of Ruth, her daughter-in-law, but through Ruth, God is going to provide a kinsman redeemer by the name of Boaz. Together they will get married. They will have a son named Obed. And it would be through Obed that God would provide a son named David, who would eventually become king over Israel. In fact, the very last word in the book of Ruth is the word David. You remember how the story begins? During the time of the judges, Israel has no king. How does the story end? David, who comes through Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz, Ruth being the daughter-in-law of Naomi. So this is a story about how God not only provides bread for Naomi and a husband, eventually for Ruth, as we'll see, and an heir for Naomi, but ultimately how God is going to provide a king for Israel. But folks, the story doesn't stop there, because God was doing even more than Naomi knew. Because this story is ultimately not just about how God provides bread for Naomi and a husband for Ruth and an heir for Naomi and a king for Israel. This story is ultimately how, through the line of David, God eventually would bring another king. And this king, like Ruth, a descendant of Ruth, in fact, he would be someone like Ruth who was loyal to the covenant. This king would, like Ruth, love a people who was not his own. This king would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And he would make this statement in his life: I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger again. This king came to provide what his people really needed, which was not rescue from famine, but rescue from sin. This king would provide that for his people by being covenantally loyal to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he'd be raised from the dead. God's provision for Naomi, even though she can't see it in Ruth chapter 1, points us ultimately to another king named Jesus. Which means that even though at this juncture in her life it felt as if no one's on a throne, no one's in control, life is bad, it is out of control, this points us to the fact that God was in control the whole time. And in fact, there's a little hint of this in a name that I skipped at the beginning. Elimelech, Naomi's husband's name, Elimelech. You know what it means? My God is king. That's really to frame the whole story. Israel has no king. Naomi has no hope. Feels like no one's on a throne. Everything's out of control. But the narrator includes that little detail. We would catch it better if we all spoke Hebrew. That God was on the throne the whole time. And that because God is king and he hasn't vacated his throne, that her life was actually never out of control. It was perfectly under the control of a loving God the entire time. So is your life bad? Let me just encourage you to remember that the story is not yet over. And that though you may have experienced loss in your life, there is a loving God who sits on a throne, sovereignly orchestrating all things for your good. And the narrator includes detail after detail to just point you to that God who had never ignored Naomi, who saw her the whole time. And so life may feel bad today, but listen, folks. You realize that God, through a kinsman redeemer, is putting the world to rights. That this upside down, broken, fractured world that we experience is one day going to be put back together again when that redeemer returns and makes all things new, when our hunger becomes hope and our famine becomes filling, when our brokenness becomes blessing. God is for you. Babbie Mason put it this way in her song, Trust His Heart. All things work for our good, though sometimes we don't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see him, remember you're never alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand and when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Trust his heart. He sees the master plan and he holds our future in his hand. So don't live as those who have no hope. All our hope is found in him. We see the present clearly, but he sees the first and the last. And like a tapestry, he's weaving you and me to someday be just like him. God is too wise to be mistaken. He is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand and when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Would you bow with me? Lord, help us to trust your heart. Even when we cannot see, help us to believe that you see us. Lord, in the midst of life being bad and life being full of loss and disappointment and hurt, Lord, remind us this morning of your love and your good plans for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.